We will be resuming our study in the book of Psalms. And just to kind of get our mind set back into the book of Psalms after being in some of the narrative portions here for a few weeks, the theme to the book of Psalms is a pattern for personal worship. And the title for the book in the Hebrew is Praises, or the Book of Praises. We talked when we studied Psalms last about how Psalms addresses the full range and gamut of human emotions, but it's God-centered. And it takes those emotions and directs them within the worship and the adoration of God. So no matter how we're feeling, we can read a psalm. You're happy, you read a psalm. You're sad, you read a psalm. You're anywhere in between, you can read a psalm, and it ministers to you. And it's so much better than just sitting down with a friend and talking when you're feeling happy or sad, because it takes this full range of human emotions, and like we say, it directs them and it focuses them on to God and what to do with these emotions in relationship to God. I encourage you to be reading through the daily devotionals that you have on the table, because we will be taking you through the book two of Psalms as we study it, and they're just wonderful, wonderful times. The time of writing the Psalms. The book of Psalms is written over a period of 900 years from Moses, about 1410 B.C., to the post-exile period, which would be the 5th or 6th century B.C. Most of them were written by David in the 10th century B.C. And not only did the writing of the Psalms occur over several centuries, but the collecting and organizing them obviously had to. The format that we're using today, it was probably got into this format about the 3rd century B.C. by the priest, the Levites, and obviously this would be a time after the exile and before the New Testament. Well, now, where are we in our Old Testament study? How does this fit into the writing of the book of Psalms? The monarchy was established under Saul about 1050 B.C. Saul and David each reigned for about 40 years. So where we left off last week with the death of David, we're about 970 B.C. So not all the Psalms have been written yet. We're still about 500 years, 300, maybe 500 years away from all the Psalms being written, and about 800 years away from it being organized into the format that we have today. So, but books 1 and 2, we believe books 1 and 2 were complete at this time. In fact, there's a little note at the end of the book 2 that says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are completed. And we believe that books 1 and 2 were used during the reigns of David and of Solomon in the worship of the Lord. So this is a good time for us to be looking at book 2. We've talked also about how the book of Psalms has 150 of them, and they're organized into the 5 books. Book 1, we've already studied, the first 41 Psalms, and we just mentioned how some commentators will see a correlation. We don't know why the Psalms got organized in the format that they did, but many commentators will see a correlation between the 5 books of the Psalms and the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And they'll say, well, you know, Psalms 1 through 41, that sort of reminds us of Genesis, because they talk a lot about creation and about man's sin and about redemption. So that reminds us of Genesis. Book 2, the Psalms 42 to 72, they'll say, well, that reminds us of the Exodus, because we see Israel's redemption a lot as a theme in that. With Psalm Book 3, they see a correlation to Leviticus with the holiness to the of the sanctuary. Book 4, the wilderness wanderings. They see a lot of correlations to the Book of Numbers with the wanderings that they had in the wilderness. In fact, Psalm 90 was the one psalm written by Moses that starts the book as he was wandering through the wilderness. And then Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150, they see correlation to Deuteronomy with the sufficiency of God's word and praise due to his name. Now, I have an unofficial breakdown to book two. And I often get amused as I am reading through these analyses of the Psalms. And I'm reminded of a story of a botany student who was given an assignment to cut up an apple in his botany lab, and how he had to slice it longitudinally and observe how if you cut the apple sideways, it makes a perfect star, and there's five seeds in there. And so he's making all these observations and cutting the apple, and he's getting all this detailed information about the apple, but he never tastes it, and he never enjoys it. And as I'm reading through some of these analyses of the structures of the Psalms, I'm reminded of the botany student who dissects and analyzes and finds out all of the detail of the structure, yet never pauses to taste and enjoy. So it's a danger as you're reading through and studying, particularly if you're studying through the Psalms and you're getting all into the structure and corresponding and parallelisms and things like that, to not savor and taste. But I do have an unofficial breakdown of book two, and that is that if you look at Psalms 42 to 49, there's eight psalms there, and they're by the sons of Korah. The book opens with eight psalms by the sons of Korah. Then we have one psalm by a man named Asaph. Then we have 21 psalms, and almost all of them are by David. And then the book closes with one psalm by Solomon. So that's Daryl's unofficial breakdown to book two of the Psalms. Now, who were these sons of Korah? Who was Asaph, these guys who wrote some of these psalms? You may recall when we first studied the book of Psalms, we put this graph up there. And who wrote the Psalms? Well, David wrote at least half of them. We see David wrote 75 of the 150 Psalms. The next largest group, there were 48 Psalms. The title has no indication as to who wrote them. But then we get into a group of Psalms where there's some men who wrote a number of Psalms, and then there's some who just wrote one. We see that this man named Asaph wrote 12. We see that the sons of Korah wrote 2. Solomon wrote 2. Moses wrote 1. And then we have some man named Heman and some man named Ethan, who each wrote one psalm. Who were these guys? You ever wonder about that when you read through the Psalms and you see those names up there in the title that aren't familiar to you? Well, let's spend just a little bit of time this morning talking about some of these people. And then we'll get into Psalm 46. From 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, verses 31 and following, we see that David organized the service of song in the tent of the meeting where he had the ark. Remember, the ark was in Jerusalem at this time. It was in a tent. The temple had not been built yet under David's reign, and the tabernacle was off at some place in Gibeon. It was not with the ark. And in David's time, he organized the singers, the Levitical singers, into three groups according to their ancestry or their line of descent from Levi. He had 288 singers at that time, and if you divide it into three groups, that's about 96 men per group if they were divided equally. And each of these three groups had a leader. Now, these leaders were not just referred to as singers, but as you read through the text in 1 Chronicles, you'll see that they're often referred to as seers or prophets. So these guys were singing prophets. And the first one that is mentioned is Heman. Well, remember, that was the name we saw in one of the titles there. He may have been the one who wrote that psalm. Heman was the primary one. He was also the leader over the group called the Sons of Kohath. And he may have been the Heman who wrote Psalm 88. There's also another Heman mentioned in Scripture who's a man of renown, a man of great understanding. He was a grandson of Judah, or a descendant of Judah. So it could have been either one of those men named Heman, or they could have been the same guy through intermarriage between the tribes. or it could have been another one altogether. So there's some confusion about that, but he's certainly a possibility. He's number one leader of the music. He was the leader over the sons of Kohath. The next was Asaph. A little more clarity about Asaph. He was leader over the Gershonites and the group of singers called the Gershonites. Asaph is ascribed to having been the writer of 12 of the Psalms. We have Psalm 50 here in Book 2 that he wrote, and then Psalms 73 through 83 in Book 3. Now, Lord willing, 3 weeks from today, Jonathan Anderson will teach the class on Psalm 78, and that's a Psalm of Asaph. We have to acknowledge there may have been two Asaphs, because as we get into Book 3, some of those Psalms seems like they were written after the exile, so it couldn't be the same guy. But they're very similar. It could be the same. Asaph wrote things like from Psalm 50, he wrote, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats from out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers." So we see Asaph to be a man deeply spiritual and contemplative, and his psalms are just such a pleasure to sit down and read those psalms of Asaph. And it's we really like this guy. As we read through the First Chronicles accounts, we see his name pop up a lot of times. He was appointed by David when David brought the ark into Jerusalem and put it in a tent. Asaph was the one that David, the Levite that he picked, said, "You're in charge of it and of taking care of the ark." And we see his name popping up all through the First Chronicles accounts of being one who leads the people in singing. And the king appointed him to clash the loud cymbals together. Wouldn't that be a job? How would you like to have your name recorded in the Bible like that? "Well, the king told me to clash loud cymbals together." He gets recorded in the Bible. So Asaph is really an interesting man. We kind of develop a liking for Asaph as we read through the First Chronicles accounts, and then we get to get an insight into his heart as we read the Psalms. Well, the third leader that David appointed was a man named Ethan. And sometimes we see, when the three leaders are designated, we see the name Jeduthun instead of Ethan. So we don't know if those were two different men or if it was the same man and he just got called Ethan sometimes and Jeduthun other times. But he was leader over the group called the Merarites, and the Bible says that he stood at Heman's left. So it says that Asaph stood at his right side, Ethan stood at his left, and he was the leader of this third group. Psalms 39, 62, and 77 have the name Jeduthun in them for the choir director. And so when we see that name, we're confident, because it says choir director, that it means this Jeduthun here. Psalm 89 has the name Ethan. We have the same problem there that we have with Heman. There was another Ethan, and also a man of renown, also a descendant of Judah, and it could have been either one of these guys. They could have been the same guy through intermarriage of the tribes, or it could have been another man altogether. But those are some, we know with Asaph and Jeduthun, we're fairly confident who those guys were. Heman and Ethan, some discussion, but these are possibilities. Well, let's back up, to this first group, because we haven't talked about the sons of Korah yet, have we? And that's what That's who we're studying this morning. We're studying the sons of Psalm by the sons of Korah. One branch of the descendants of Kohath was the Korahites, or they were the sons of Korah. Now, you may remember the name Korah from Numbers chapter 16. He was one of three men who led a rebellion against Moses in the wilderness. And God caused the earth to open up and swallow these men and their households alive into Sheol. Yet Numbers 26:11 tells us that the sons of Korah did not die. So apparently there were some grown sons who were not part of the household that had left, and they did not join in the rebellion, and so they did not perish in Korah's rebellion. So what is meant by the name sons of Korah? What they're saying is, we're the ones who deserve to die, but we were spared. And so they were descendants of Korah, and they were part of this group. They deserved to die, but they were spared. And so that is their legacy, and that is what they proclaim as they sing. And when you see the title of the sons of Korah in the psalm, you should think of that. It means either they wrote that song or at least they sang it. And they either penned or at least sang the words to Psalm 42, which is the very first psalm that we open with in book two. And I wish we had time to spend a little more time talking about it. Here's how the book two opens. It opens with, "As the deer pants for the water, my soul pants or longs for thee, O God." That's the type of music that these sons of Korah would sing. And in Psalms 42 and 43, we believe those psalms to originally have been one psalm, and they were split into two for liturgical purposes. But Psalms 42 and 43, three times, ask the question, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" Again, this is one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. Three times ask the question, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" It never answers the question. You never find out what was bothering the psalmist. But it only concludes Psalm 43 with the command to the soul to hope in God, "For I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance." That means the way that your face looks when you're in trouble. You know, "the help of my countenance and my God." In other words, what are you doing in despair? You have no business being there. It doesn't matter what the reason is. You have no business there. Hope in God. That's what the sons of Korah would sing. They wrote Psalm 46, which we will study today. They wrote, or at least sang, Psalm 48, which begins, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King." And Psalm 49, which reads, "Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." So do you see why these men were called not just musicians, but prophets, seers? They were singing prophets, and we certainly enjoy the works that they have done, and we're greatly blessed and enriched by their psalms being included in the Psalter. Well, if you're not already there, if you would, open to Psalm 46, and we'll begin our study of Psalm 46 this morning. I have resigned myself to the fact that we're not going to finish with Psalm 46 today. we'll get started, and we'll get a good ways into it, but that's the beauty of teaching 2 weeks in a row. We'll just put a peg down where we need to put a peg and go on to prayer time. But Psalm 46 is placed as the first as a trilogy of three psalms, Psalms 46, 47, and 8, all deal with God's protection of Jerusalem. And the title says that it is for the choir director, for Heman. Psalm of the Sons of Korah, as we've mentioned, set to Alamoth. We don't know what Alamoth means, but because of its relation to other words, we get the idea that this is a high-pitched song. It would have fit in well for us this morning. It is either to be sung by perhaps not sons of Korah, perhaps daughters. Perhaps they had sopranos in there singing this song. Perhaps it was to be accompanied with high-pitched instruments such as flutes. This was not the blues. This was not a sad song. This was to be a happy, joyful song. It was this song greatly influenced Martin Luther. And we talked about how Luther, as he was going through the Reformation, he was affected greatly by the Book of Romans, developing his theology. But he was also teaching through the Book of Psalms at the university. And it was from the Book of Psalms that he gained his inspiration to stand up against the mighty forces that he had to stand up with in his time. And Psalm 46, in particular, was one of Luther's favorite psalms. This was his inspiration for writing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And so next time as we sing, we'll study the psalm today, next time we sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," just notice the parallels between these psalms. And particularly when he was facing times of great trials, going to face the Diet of Worms, he would sing to us, and other times he would say to his colleagues, often say to them, "Let us sing the 46th Psalm." And so this was a great time of a psalm of great consolation for Martin Luther. Now, everybody has troubles. The great American poet and philosopher Theodore Geisel penned the words, "It's a troublesome world, and the people who are in it are troubled with troubles almost every minute." And you ought to be thankful a whole heaping lot for the people and places you're lucky you're not. Has anyone read the works of Geisel, by the way? Some of you may have. I can recommend some of his writings to you. But I recall a conversation that I had with Ron Turnbull in our church lobby a number of years ago. People in a church facing various trials, and he just said, "If we all pitched our troubles in a big pile in the and here in the lobby, we'd probably reach in and pull our own back out because everyone else's seems worse than ours." But we all have troubles. Some of what Job's counselor said to him was true when they said, "Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward," and everything that Jesus said was true. And Jesus said in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation. You will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." And he also prefaced that statement with, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." So we all have troubles. And not to make light of them, not to make light of our troubles. We all have troubles. We have health issues. We have life-threatening health issues. I have my cancer. Christy has had her cancer that she celebrated her one-year anniversary on this week. Dave Anderson has had his cancer, and Steve has given me permission to share with the class that he also has the same form of cancer that I have, and it's further progressed in him than it is me. And he and Ganel have been mentors to Carol and I in this respect, and also inspirations to us. Keith has had his health problems with a stroke, and now Hannah with her problems, undiagnosed and needing the doctors to find out what's going on. So we have health problems, and there's many respects this is harder on the spouse than it is the one actually going through the problem, the disease itself. We're at the age where we have to face the troubles of taking care of our aging parents. And as your shepherd, many of you have confided in me regarding other types of troubles, family troubles, financial troubles, job troubles. And it's been my privilege not only to counsel you from God's Word, but to lift you up and hold you in prayer before the Father's throne. And These are things that get kept private unless you choose to share them. But the reason I do share these things in general is to let you know that often we'll sit in a class like this and we'll look around and we'll say, well, everybody else is so together. You know, they've got things so together. And if they knew the problems that I was going through with my kids or with my spouse or with my extended family, they would think that I'm just not much of a Christian or maybe not a Christian at all. They wouldn't like me. They wouldn't want to hang around with me. And just nothing could be further from the truth. God places troubles in all of our lives, and we all go through them. Some of us have problems with our jobs, with our employment, with finances. Troubles are something that are just very common to us. Students, troubles in schoolwork. You get halfway through the semester and everything's crashing down. You think this is worse than mountains slipping into the heart of the sea. We'll see that it's not. We all have troubles. But whatever troubles you're facing today, I would like for you to picture them now in light of Psalm 46, which we will begin to read and study. And it starts off by telling us that God is three things. First off, God is our refuge. For the ancient Israelite for whom this psalm was written, God was a refuge for those who were dwelling in Jerusalem. I want to back up and underscore that let's take a look at this word, our. It's first person plural pronoun. Now, this is not a general refuge for all mankind. God is our refuge. He couldn't be a refuge for all mankind. Well, he could be if all men would take refuge in him. But all men don't take refuge in him, so he can't be. Logically, you know, he just can't be the refuge for everyone for all mankind as the psalm was written, because many think that this psalm was written when Jerusalem was under attack. Well, the ancient Israelite would be looking out over the walls. God was either going to be a refuge for the people in Jerusalem or he was going to be a refuge for the guys attacking. He couldn't be a refuge for both. It was like Thursday night when I was watching the Tennessee Vols play the Louisville Cardinals in basketball. Oh, God. Lord, help my Tennessee Vols. Well, apparently there were some Christians for Louisville. I mean, those seminary professors up there, they say they're Calvinists. They say it was determined before the beginning of the world. I don't know. I think they were praying. Because they really put it to my Tennessee Vols, and they're out of the NCAA now. But he can't be a refuge for both sides. He's a refuge for those. He is our refuge. He's a refuge for those who will take refuge in him. In fact, this reminds us to go back to Psalm 2, which was the opening, the entry to the book of Psalms. Opening instructions of the book of Psalms, we're warned to submit ourselves to the authority of God's Son, and we're instructed to take refuge in him while we may, and that those who will not take refuge in him will someday face the consequences of his wrath. So first of all, God is a refuge to those who have placed themselves under his authority and have taken refuge in him. Now, I would like for you to tell me, what is a refuge? And if you don't tell me quick, I'm going to call on somebody. What is a refuge? A protector. That's good. Okay. A refuge is a protector. Danelle? A shelter. Okay. Can you give me an example? That's a good definition. Can you give me an example of a refuge?
I would think maybe a cave or a fort.
A cave or fort, yeah. Those would be good. Other examples of refuges, places of refuge, places of safety, Kim? Storm shelter. Arkansas, we call them Frady holes. But when the tornado comes, you grab your kids and anything that will get in there with you, and you run out back and you bolt, you get in there with your kids and you bolt the door down, and you stay there. You hide in that Frady hole until the storm passes over, and then you come out and you look around and you're there until the news, and the news crew comes up and you say, it sounded like a freight train coming, and my house used to be there, and I think that's my truck up there on the mountain, and that tree wasn't on top of my van when I went in here. But you stay there in that place of safety until a storm passes over. That's the picture. That's the picture. God is our refuge. He is our place of safety. But He's not just our refuge. He is our strength. Now, what's the difference between refuge, being a refuge, and being strength? What is strength? There is a difference, Bart. Exactly. He's not only our place of safety in the time of trouble, He is our strength to go through that trouble. And how many times have you talked to Christians who are going through great adversity? Perhaps they've just lost a child. Maybe they've just lost a precious little 8-year-old boy. And you say, how do you go through it? God is the strength that gives them. He is their strength that gives them the ability to persevere and to go through that trial. And you can name just talk to any Christian going through great difficulty, going through great trial, and so often you will get that response that God is the one who is giving me the strength to go through it. I'm reminded of the words of Corrie ten Boom's sister. As she was describing the horrors of the concentration camp, she said, there is no hell so deep, but that God is deeper still. He is our refuge. He's our place of safety. But He's also our strength to go through the trials that we're going through. And for that ancient godly Israelite who is peering out over the walls of Jerusalem at an advancing foe, he knew that the battle would not be dependent upon military might, but on the strength of the Almighty Jehovah, the God of Israel. And the same is true for us today. Well, He's not only our refuge and strength, but He is our very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. What an interesting phrase. What an interesting choice of words to put together there. This is the only time that this phrase appears in Scripture, and it's the only time that I'm aware of that it appears anywhere in literature, unless they're quoting this, a very present help in trouble. Now that word trouble in Hebrew, it means trouble. It could mean affliction, it could mean tribulation, it could mean trouble. That's what it means, trouble. And it would have been enough just to say that God is our help in trouble, wouldn't it? That'd be great. God is our help in trouble. Wouldn't that be promise enough? That would have been very, very nice to say God is our help in trouble. It would even have been better to have said that God is our present help in trouble, because that would mean that He's not just sitting up on His throne calling the shots, and we're glad that He is. He's not just directing events remotely, dispatching angels to do His bidding, but we're glad that He is, and He's doing that. But God is a present help. It means that He's intimately involved with, and He's going through that trouble with us. He's walking right alongside of us, or even closer, as we suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He is truly Emmanuel, God with us. He is a present help in trouble, and that would be good to say that He is a present help in trouble, but it even goes beyond that to say very present help in trouble. Now, the word in the Hebrew text that's translated into English means vehemently, wholly, speedily. To say very, it makes it sound so mild. For those who have taken their refuge in God, don't think that He's far away or that He's unconcerned as you go through your trouble. He is vehemently there. He is our vehement. He is our speedily help in our time of trouble. He is holy, He is a holy present, and that's holy with a W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely. He is our holy help in time of trouble. So we may not understand why God is allowing to happen to us the seemingly horrible things that do happen. But we have to understand that anything that happens to us must first pass through the hands of a Heavenly Father whose love for us is far beyond our ability to comprehend. Again, in the words of Corrie ten Boom's sister, there is no hell so deep but that God is deeper still. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our very present help in time of trouble. And that ends the doctrinal portion of Psalm 46. That's the doctrine of Psalm 46 right there, because the next word is what? Therefore. We're into the application. The rest of the psalm is application, and here is the application of the doctrine. Therefore, we will not fear. That includes worry, anxiety, fretting, and now here are some specific examples of things we're not going to be afraid of. We're not going to be afraid though the earth should change. We're not going to be afraid though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. We're not going to be afraid though the waters of the sea roar and foam. And we're not going to be afraid though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. I would like for you to go back and consider the trouble that you identified at the beginning of class. Now, how does that rate in comparison to mountains slipping into the heart of the sea? Come on now, get serious. Stop it. It's not that big. Whatever trouble you're facing is nothing in comparison to mountains slipping into the heart of the sea. I want you to consider a mountain. A mountain is the symbol of stability of things on the earth. And the sea is the symbol of what is unstable, what is most unstable. So, but to physically imagine all of that mountain chain that goes along the western half of the north and of the American continents, from Alaska down to Chile, to imagine that slipping into the heart of the Pacific Ocean. And now imagine the other side of the Pacific Rim, all the mountains of Japan, of Western Siberia, of Korea, going on down into Indonesia. Imagine those slipping into the heart of the sea. And imagine all the mountains of the earth slipping into the heart of the sea. What are your problems in comparison to something like that happening? Now, we know from the book of Revelation that there will come a day when every island will flee and the mountains will not be found. And chapter 18 of that book tells us that of a violent devastation of the sea, when a mighty angel takes a millstone and throws it into the sea, and its waters are going to roar and foam. But even in such a time, the believer of God present in those days is not to fear, because he has made God his refuge, and God is his refuge and his strength and his very present help in time of trouble. So understand, you may lose your job. You may lose your business, your house, your finances, your possessions, your life savings. Your spouse may leave. Your spouse may stay and not change. The spouse leaving is worse. you may lose that one that you love so much to death. You may lose your life itself, but you will never lose that which is eternal and matters most, because you have made God your refuge. And no matter what the trouble is that God calls us to walk through, he will be that refuge in trouble. He will be our strength in that trouble. And he will be our very present help in that trouble. And therefore, we will not fear. We're going to sort of stop here at Psalm 43. We are going to go ahead and take a look at We're going to stop with these first three verses after one more comment, because we do need to address Psalm, verses 7 and 11, and then we'll stop and look at the rest of Psalm next week. But skipping down to verse 11, it tells us that the Lord of hosts is with us and the God of Jacob is our stronghold. We rightly reject a man-centered theology here at Countryside, but we can't ignore the phrasing of verse 11, the first part of the verse. The Lord of hosts is with us. Who are we talking about when we say the Lord of hosts? Well, we're speaking of God Almighty, the one who commands legions and legions of angels, each one sent to do his bidding and each one powerful enough to slay 10,000s of 10,000s. And any particular one of those angels being powerful enough to walk over to Satan in Revelation chapter 20 and just grab him and bind him up and toss him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Yet it says that this Lord of hosts is with us. And that kind of turns our God-centered thinking a little bit on its head there for just a minute, because it's talking about God being with us instead of focusing our attention primarily to God. But frankly, we have to get the God-centered theology right to understand and appreciate the magnitude of this verse. We have to focus on the mightiness of God being the Lord of hosts to allow this to just hit us like a hammer to say that the Lord of hosts is with us. Truly, He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. This mighty God is with us through our troubles because we are on His side. He is with us as we go through these various life-changing, life-threatening, and even life-taking trials. The Lord of hosts is with us. And then it says, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Why didn't he say the God of Abraham? Why didn't he say the God of David? Why not even the God of Israel? You know, that was Jacob's new name after he was converted. He said the God of Jacob. And who was Jacob? Jacob was the deceiver. He was a supplanter. He wants us to know that God is with us as fallen creatures who have been called, who have been redeemed. But He's with us in our frailties. We don't have to be the Abraham. We don't even have to be the Isaac. Certainly not the David. But we can be the Jacob, and the God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, that stronghold, it's a little bit stronger word than a refuge. It's a place of safety, but it means a fortified place of safety, a place of with some defense to it. So the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. What are our applications? Well, in times of trouble, God is our refuge. He's our place of safety. He's our strength to carry us through that time of trouble. He is our very present help. And therefore, we will not fear. We're not going to worry. We're not going to fret. We'll close with prayer here in just a few minutes. But right now, we're going to break to the tables and we will share prayer requests. You want to do something fun this week? There is, on your tables, printed out Psalm 46. Memorize Psalm 46 this week. On a little piece of paper, you can carry that with you as you do your driving. If you take a walk at lunch, whenever those times are that you have where you can commit something to memory. We've talked in the past how we study Psalms. It's good to commit Psalms to memory. This is an excellent one. If you don't have it committed to memory already, would be good to do so. We'll finish up Psalm 46 next week, and we will allow some time for you to share your favorite Psalms. We will allow time for asking of questions over the life of David that we've studied. But for now, let's break into tables and share prayer requests. And then, Bart, at 10:20, could I have you close us in prayer?